Well, this Lenten season, we are listening in on Jesus's last evening that he spends with his disciples. He tells them that he's leaving. And in the midst of a lot of confusion, he says that his leaving is meant for love. He says that he loves them to the end. And last week we went through John 13, where Jesus calls us to love one another as he has loved us. And now this week we're going to be working through the whole of chapter 14 together, and I invite you to turn there now. But in chapter 14, Jesus is emphatic that he trusts our ability to trust in him. Jesus's level of trust in his disciples is greater than the disciples' level of trust in themselves. And so, as maybe you're flipping to John 14, I wanted to tell you a story. To set the stage, I would categorize myself as a mediocre surfer with a lot of unhelpful confidence. So I found myself with my friend Matt, who is also the person that I wandered in the desert with. Another story with Matt. We were paddling in a bay in Tofino, relatively close to each other, when we both began to realize that the shore was just getting further and further away from us. We were being pulled out of the bay. So with waves crashing around us, I lost sight of Matt, and I found myself possibly in the scariest situation that I've ever been in. For any of you who've been on a cruise or on a boat, surfing, sailing, you know that the ocean is an intimidating and relentless force. It can't be tamed. And I was caught, and Matt, we were both caught in what's referred to as a rip current. A rip current is when a wave will crash down and all of that stored energy meets the floor of the water, and it forces and creates an underwater river system, a current that flows away from the shore. So I think the scariest part of the whole experience was the confusion. I couldn't see the stirring water like rapids when you're going down a river. It was not outward. And even in some sense, I couldn't feel the tide or waves moving on my body, yet in my gut, I could feel being pulled away. There was a stirring that I was in the midst of. And so now, as we look to John 14, what Jesus says at the beginning, he says this: "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Now, the word for trouble here is linked to the agitation of water. Our heart is core. Out of the overflow of our heart, the mouth speaks. And what Jesus is saying is, do not let your hearts be troubled. In the midst of his leaving, Jesus says to his disciples, do not let your hearts be stirred into untamable chaos. Now, at the outset of this, I think it actually could be taken by some as a statement of condemnation or almost self-shame from Jesus. One of these, you just need to be better kind of moments. Don't be troubled. And if Jesus is intending this, this would make him utterly ignorant of any form of empathy. Because all of us know that anxiety, stress, worry, feelings of our gut being stirred are real. But as I was sitting in this text, I realized that Jesus offers this as a comfort for his disciples not to remain in this current of trouble. Jesus is confident that our trust in him will bring us to where he is going. Chapter 14 shows Jesus' overwhelming confidence that we are equipped and able to follow him. This trouble that he speaks of is a normal trouble. It's described of Jesus' own experience on three different occasions that he had, three human experiences of death, of fear, and betrayal. In John 11, 33, it says that trouble stirs in the heart of Jesus as he is moved to weep over the death of his friend Lazarus. Next, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is facing the reality of a gruesome death, he prays to his Father saying this, "Now my soul is troubled." And in response to being stabbed in the back by one of his closest allies over the last 3 years, John writes this, "Jesus was troubled in spirit when he said, 'One of you, friends, is about to betray me.'" This troubling is bound to relational interactions. And can I say, this troubling does not imply sin. This troubling does not imply a moral depravity that you are made if you feel this any less in the image of God. What this troubling reveals is a world that is hurting, and therefore a world that will hurt others. And yet, instead of remaining in this rip current of trouble, of stirring, Jesus says this, verse 1, "Trust in God, trust also in me." He makes a comment with a distinction, but not a mutually exclusive statement, that we are to trust God and trust also in Jesus. Now, the word for trust and the word for believe are the same in Greek. Jesus knows that the disciples are going to experience extreme doubt in light of his coming crucifixion, and he is pleading with them for the long game. And he's telling them, "What I am doing is trustworthy." He's reminding them, "You know this." And so I ask, as we think about this, have you watched any sports or activities that immediately makes your heart beat or your palms sweat? An activity you don't have to participate in, but you get a little bit nervous. Rock climbing is the instigator of a stirred gut for me. I don't even have to be climbing, and just watching a video and my hands begin to sweat. And when I started out, I was debriefed by my friend Jared. We're at the bottom of the mountain. He explained to me all the equipment that I needed, how to tie specialty knots, procedures for rigging myself to the mountain, and how to set up the ropes for rappelling once I'm at the top. And I would verbalize everything over with Jared at the bottom, time after time, asking for reassurance, asking for confirmation. And then Jared said, "Well, why don't you just climb?" And now for me, the worst place for climbing was always when you reach the top of the pitch, the top of the climb, because then it was just me and the equipment that Jared had shown me and given to me and the process that he rehearsed with me time and time again. And I don't know if you know these moments when you just start talking to yourself through what you're doing, where my equipment was, and all of a sudden I needed to trust that Jared was still holding me until the very moment when I needed to say that he could take me off the rope. I needed to trust the equipment that I had and the knowledge that I had, and that they could actually do what they were intended to do. Trusting that what Jared instructed me in would actually work. But talking to myself at the top was my form of remembering the trust that Jared showed me by letting me start the climb on my own in the first place. Now, I only say this because I think this is actually a scene that Jesus is preparing his disciples to learn what trust is, them hearing that they have the right equipment and the right knowledge to trust in him. And Jesus in chapter 14 gives two main reasonings for this trust. The first we'll see in verses 1 through 14. It's a trust that flows from the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. That's the first half of the chapter, that Jesus is in an eternal relationship with the Father and the Son. The second form of trust is this, that in verses 15 to 21, that trust triumphs our trouble because we are invited into the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So let's look, beginning of chapter 14, Jesus begins by giving the vision of a heavenly or a spiritual estate that belongs to his Father. He says this: "My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you?" Jesus is clear that he's leaving the disciples to intentionally go to prepare, to make ready a dwelling place for them. Now, historically, the main understanding is that this is a heavenly abode up in the clouds, up in the sky, that Jesus returns to through his ascension. And we know that there's an element of this in Scripture. When Jesus returns in Revelation 21, verse 3, with the new heavens and the new earth as they're descending, this is what we hear in Revelation. "Look, God's dwelling place, God's tabernacle is now among the people." In the end, there is a permanent dwelling of God and his people. This place does not have outrageous rent costs. There is no fear of eviction. This is the moment after paddling in a rip current for so long that we finally feel the comfort of the sand on the shore. And yet also within John's gospel, "my Father's house" refers to the temple. We can read about this in chapter 2. But ultimately, John says, in the words of Jesus, that the temple refers to the body of Jesus himself. Jesus says, "The temple which will be torn down and raised 3 days is my body." John blurs the imagery of the Father's house as the temple and the body of Jesus. It's here in the Godhead, somewhere mysteriously between the Father and the Son, that there is a space being prepared for us to reside. Our dwelling place is no different than the dwelling place of Christ himself, Christ's body. Jesus says in chapter 14, verse 4, he says, "I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am." Jesus doesn't live in a mansion while preparing the doghouse for his disciples. Jesus does not withhold any of his blessings, any of his presence from those who love him. He desires that you would be in no other place than in his own home. This is his desire. This is his plan. And yet I know that I believe that I'm deserving to be in any place but the residing place of Jesus. And so I ask, do you believe that you are worthy to live in the same room as Jesus? Not the basement suite, not the laneway, not the closet, but the same room as Jesus. And as we sit in that, we hear these words of encouragement. Verse 4, Jesus says, "You know the way to the place where I am going." I was stunned when someone mentioned that Jesus is more confident in our capacity than we are in ourselves. Jesus says confidently to people that are confused, to his disciples who will desert him, to betray him when he goes to the cross. He says that these disciples, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." Is there an area of your living, as we think of this, that Jesus is showing more confidence in you than you show to yourself? Is there an area that you constantly tell yourself that you aren't good enough or worthy enough to be in the presence of Jesus because of this thing, that way of acting? Because Jesus tells the disciples that since they have been in his presence, they do know how to find their way to his home. And yet Thomas, I love Thomas in this passage. He reminds Jesus that they don't know the way because they don't actually understand where he is going. And so in the midst of our confusion, Killarney, I want us to bring to mind, even just this week, this day, if there's something that is bringing trouble, a stirring of frustration to your heart, an instigator of anxiety. This isn't a claim to fix it. It's just to actually give it a name, to acknowledge its stirring. And as you do this, I want to read to you the words of Jesus to his disciples. His response to Thomas is this: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Amidst all this strange language, Jesus being the way, going to this place of preparation, the comfort of trust is this: Jesus is not working by himself. Jesus is working from within an eternal relationship with the Father. Jesus says in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" And now, while this might sound philosophical or metaphysical, kind of out there, Jesus is asking this of his disciples and of us: do you believe that the God of covenant, who created the ground beneath our feet, who created the water that falls upon us in the rain, the one who created the air that we breathe, the God that met Moses on the top of the mountain, the God that promised to Abraham that his descendants would outnumber the stars and bless the whole world, the God who promised that this lonely shepherd boy, David, that his throne would be everlasting, do you believe that this God lives in the person of Jesus to whom you are speaking? Jesus makes kind of this far off thought, this question, more about an on the ground reality. He says, all this work to bless the whole world will continue as I leave. Verse 12 says, all who have faith in me will do the works I have been doing. They will do greater things than these because I am going to the Father. The entire trajectory of God's people is fulfilled and continued in Jesus because he does not work alone. He is intimately in relationship with the Old Testament God of covenant and is continuing this movement and promise. This is a promise, not condemnation to us. Jesus speaks confidently of those who love him and have given him the shares of their life. They will not lose value. This is where Jesus begins to drive home in our text his assurance that the disciples know the way. And it shows us the second source of our trust. Jesus speaks confidently because not only is he in relationship with the Father, but we are invited to participate in that relationship by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, Jesus declares, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit provides counsel that the world has no access to. We read this in verse 17, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. The Spirit guides in directions that are not found in a self-help book. And we live in this world. We know the feeling of a world that does not accept the words of Jesus and the movement of the Spirit. But listen to the confidence of Jesus in his disciples. He's rooting for them. He says, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. The Spirit is intimately close to us. The Spirit is so close that not only will we dwell in the house of God, but God himself dwells in the house of our heart. Listen again to the confidence of Jesus. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father. You are in me, and I am in you. Jesus is sure that you will not be abandoned. When financial trouble blurs your vision, or when your work is in the fog, or when your friendships are in turmoil, Jesus says, you will see me. Your life is sustained because my life in the Father is sustained and eternal. Our life is bound to the eternal relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus says, you will know that I am in the Father because you are in me. And I am in you. This week, as I was listening to a psychologist that she handles the people that are going through gender dysphoria, when their inside feeling and experience seems to not match or be shown in their physical bodies. And in the midst of that confusion, she shared with us that it is statistically proven that the most influential relationship for those in need is when a child has a good relationship with their parents. She described it as being good because there's a mutual trust to bring forth, to share, and to sit in the difficult questions. And now I share that not as a parent, but I share that to say that Jesus shows this kind of confidence in his Father. Would you think back with me to the scene that some of you might know of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's doubting that if he really wants to go to the cross, and he says this, my soul is troubled. And Jesus goes on to ask even a harder question. He says, what shall I say? Father, should you save me from this hour? Troubled hearts bring troubling questions. And yet I'm encouraged that when difficult things happen, even the most non-religious of people ask God, how could you let this happen? Why has this thing never happened to me? Or why does this thing always happen to me? I'm encouraged by this because I think when we ask these questions, deep down we realize, and even those who might not confess to know Jesus or God in general, they know that the world cannot give a proper response to our stirrings. They are yearning for a relationship that is safe where they can ask the most vexing of questions. And what Jesus displays is that when we have these stirrings of trouble, we can confidently say, even when God appears to be silent, the words of Jesus are this: it is for this very hour, for this very reason, I have come to this hour. Jesus realized that the world is not able to accept the love of the Father because the world has rejected him. It cannot receive him. It cannot understand how his death could be victory. And yet now, as we're in a culture consumed with language of exclusion and inclusion, as we work through our text, many, I think, will identify with the words of Judas in verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, says this, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Why us and not them? Why do we know your love and not everyone else? And I think, Colin, we need to sit in the weight of this question, that not all dwell in the peace and trust of Jesus. And this is Jesus's response. Verse 23, he says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." The one to whom Jesus is going to prepare a place now comes to make their very home in our heart. Jesus shows that this is a personal relationship, but it is not a private one. In a world that cannot see him, we reveal him through this natural hospitality that dwells within us, God himself. And now, as I was thinking about this, I came up with this thought. Can we agree that some people in some homes just have certain smells? I mean, think of someone. I'm sure you have one house, one person that you know, that they just have such a distinct smell, hopefully a good one, within their home. And I want you to think, if I blindfolded you and I took you around Vancouver, took you in a plane for a full day, can you imagine the house that if I placed you blindfolded, you could just smell it and know exactly where you were? I say this because I think love and obedience are natural because it is the aroma of God's home in our soul. It is the natural aroma to love when God dwells within us. And now this whole language of God being in us and dwelling in our hearts might seem a bit up there. And you might ask, well, how is this practical? How does this land in the here and now? I think Jesus declares this in verse 26. He says that the advocate, the helper, the Holy Spirit will teach you in all things, I love this, and will remind you of everything that I've said to you. The Spirit reminds us of the Father and Son's love in the gap between the things that stimulate us and our own response to them. We can invite the Spirit into our life to make God's dwelling in our heart when we ask this question: what does love require of me? We might ask, with this person, in this time, with this thing that's stimulating my emotions, with this thing that is troubling and stirring my heart, what does the love of Jesus require of me? And as we continue on our passage, verse 27, Jesus, amidst his confused disciples, says this: "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not lack courage." Christ's words to us are not so naive as to imply that we will not face anguish or pain, resistance, instability, stimulators of anxiety, confrontations with turmoil. This peace given by Jesus is not utopia in the present, and it is not escapism for a future reality in the clouds. This peace is a faith reality that blurs and merges the present and the future. The home of God in our hearts and the Father's house that we find in the body of Christ prepared for us to dwell. Jesus says in the end of this chapter, his disciples, he says, the prince of this world has no hold over me. But he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me to do. Instead of instability, the father of lies will be exposed to the father of love. The death of Jesus does not show the trouble of his heart, but the love of his father. And so as we come to the end of our time of this talk, this message, impending on the disciples was an event that would trouble them into fleeing. It would trouble them into betraying Jesus. It would trouble them into their denial of who Jesus is. And yet Jesus reminds him that he trusts their ability to trust him. And so I just put together some of these words of confidence that Jesus has said from John 14. And I just want to read them over you. Jesus says this: from now on, you know him and have seen him. Killarney, you know him. God lies with you. He will be in you. I will come to you. You will see me. On that day, you will realize I will show myself to you. We will come to you. We will make our home with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I am coming back to you. The prince of this world has no hold on me. Verse 29. Jesus says that I have told you now before it happens, so then when it does happen, you will believe. And now what if we swap that last word, believe, and put in trust? Verse 29 says this to us as we listen. I have told you all of these things, Killarney, before it happens, so that when it does happen, when I am crucified, you will trust me. Jesus reminds his disciples that he trusts their trusting, and that our trust is worthy of him. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you that you think it's necessary to tell your disciples and remind them time and time again, just like my friend Jared reminded me time and time again of how this equipment works, encouraging me that I actually knew how to use it. So Jesus, by the power of your spirit, I pray that today in the midst of turmoil or grief or frustration, that we would hear your confidence level in us, that we will see you, that we do know you, that you do dwell within us. And I ask that we would taste of your peace this day. Thank you that you leave us with your peace and that our hearts do not need to be troubled. In your beautiful name, Jesus. Amen.